About a year ago, we were still not meeting in person regularly as a church because of the coronavirus. Last year, on Saturday, May 2nd, we had an outdoor gathering out here in the parking lot. We sang together, sat in lawn chairs in the backs of trucks. Sean shared a message. And it wasn't until Sunday, May 24th of last year, that we started meeting again on Sunday mornings. So almost a year ago that we started meeting again after having taken that break. Does that seem like a long time ago to you? At the beginning of the COVID-19 pandemic, when schools and restaurants were still shut down and testing was limited, nobody knew where this thing was going. There was a time for several months, really, when the pandemic was all that was on our minds. First thought in the morning, kind of a cloud hanging over everything, work, church, school, sports, vacation, graduations. How are we going to entertain the kids today? How can we express love to our family and friends who we can't see? What about my loved one who's in the nursing home, et cetera, et cetera? Or new things that we had never thought about that became a regular part of our conversations. Social distancing, masks, stay-at-home orders, and so on. The pandemic dominated the news, dominated discussions on the phone with friends. It was at the forefront of people's minds. People either worried about getting it or passing it or a family member getting it. The forced shutdowns and how they were affecting everyone, the supply lines for food, people's work. And it was almost as if there was nothing else in the world to worry about. This had become so dominant in our minds. Nothing else was happening except the essential workers doing their thing and people going into the hospital be treated by healthcare workers in hazmat suits. That was about all that was happening. But on Monday, May 25th, the day immediately after our first Sunday back together, something happened that rivaled the pandemic for national attention. The tragic killing of a black man named George Floyd by a white police officer in Minneapolis. Come up on the screen. Now there was a new so-called pandemic, the killing of unarmed black people by white cops, a pandemic so-called of white supremacy. Peaceful protest marches organized by Black Lives Matter and other organizations took place in major cities across the country. There was even one here in Salina. Unfortunately, a number of these protests turned into violent riots, with 19 people dying in those various riots and several $1 billion in damages done, becoming the most costly period of civil disorder in our history as a nation. Particularly vivid were the images of government buildings and police stations on fire. Millions of Americans wondered why these violent protests weren't shut down, stopped. If not for the violence and destruction, then at least to be consistent with the restrictions we had to follow for work, school, and so on. Others in politics, the news media, business leaders, and pop culture defended these protests, supported them, participated in them, and threw their voices to advocate for tearing down the systems and defunding the police. Again, there were new terms to learn: systemic racism, white privilege, white fragility, anti-racism, being woke, cancel culture, critical race theory, cultural appropriation, and so on. Of course, we have a long and complicated history as a nation with racial issues going back to the Civil Rights Movement and even before that to slavery. But there was this resurgence in attention to racial issues. The new racial battle came to front and center during the presidential election cycle. As things progressed, statues of historical figures who had owned slaves were torn down by mobs. Buildings and universities were renamed. Professional athletes kneeled during the national anthem. Some venues stopped playing the national anthem altogether. NBA players wore jerseys that said Equality or Black Lives Matter instead of their last names. Charlie Brown was now considered a racist. Dr. Seuss books were canceled, along with Aunt Jemima and Uncle Ben's, for being racially demeaning. Children's books were published, including The Anti-Racist Baby, a board book for children under 3 years old, and A is for Activist for ages 3 to 7. And of course, as you know, this is all just the tip of the iceberg. Many more examples could be pointed to. Now, there's a debate raging about what place critical race theory should have in our public education system. Many of us have been following these developments for a while now, often with mixed feelings, sadness about unnecessary deaths, concern over rioting and defunding the police, apprehension about what exactly will be taught to our children through school curricula and in movies and shows and even commercials. We've been praying for our nation, for peace and for unity. We've been praying for repentance from racism, but also repentance from looting and wanting to turn back to a biblical view of race and justice. I've addressed some of these issues with our teens on Wednesday nights over the past few years, but intend to do that here this morning and next Sunday. As a church, our normal MO for Sunday mornings is to preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And we are planning to start 1 Timothy shortly. We don't want to be reactionary, driven by every new thing that comes up in the news, the hottest news item. The focus should be on what God has revealed through His Word about how to know Him and how to glorify Him with our lives. But occasionally we do break from our pattern of verse-by-verse preaching to address an issue of special, either theological importance or cultural relevance. We want to think biblically as a church about current events and current movements. And so this morning, we're going to start this two-week kind of mini-series on what the Bible teaches about race and racism. That will be this week. What does the Bible teach about race and racism? And then next week, an assessment of some of the ideas being promoted as part of critical race theory and the Black Lives Matter movement. That will be next week. So this morning will be a biblical worldview picture of race and racism. What does the Bible teach about race and racism? And of course, there are some who think the Bible is just another part of the racism. That Christianity is a white religion, a white Western imperialist religion. I strongly, strongly disagree for reasons that I'll explain here this morning. And as we go through, I'm going to give you a lot of scripture references. If you want access to notes and that kind of thing later, I can share some of those. I'm going to put some scripture references on the screen, but some I'll just reference. And if you want access to those, I'm glad to share those with you at some point. We're going to use the lens of creation, fall, and redemption. Creation, fall, and redemption to look at what the Bible has to say about race and racism. So we're going to start with creation. And which we'll go back to Genesis. In the biblical worldview, there is only one race, the human race. People from different nations or with different skin colors are not from different races. They're not different species. We all have a common ancestry from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Furthermore, all human beings, regardless of age or gender or skin color, are made in God's image and likeness. This is in Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 20, that Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. So all human, the name Eve probably means living. So we're all from the same race. Acts 17, verse 26, "From one man, he, God, made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live." So all people are made in God's image and likeness and trace our ancestry back to Adam and Eve. And it seems that the variety of skin colors is part of God's design. God seems to have this enjoyment in variety. God could have made the world black and white only, but he created the world with all kinds of colors, right? There's a variety of plants, a variety of animals, all kinds of different tastes and flavors, things to look at, landscapes, kinds of things to look at. And part of the variety that God created is the variety within the human genome, the variety within human DNA. Different skin colors are not a result of the fall, but part of God's good creation, part of his very good creation. Different ethnic groups are related, interconnected, not separate lines from different created beings. We share God's image to the same degree inherited from our first parents. This doctrine of the Imago Dei, the image of God, is one of the hallmarks of the Judeo-Christian worldview. It's one of the greatest gifts of Christianity to the world, this view that all people are made in God's image. It provides a foundation for a belief in human value, in human equality, in equal rights. And I want to just briefly contrast the biblical worldview with other worldview options that are out there. So Christianity is one worldview option. There are other worldview options. One is the Eastern worldview, which is pantheistic. That is that everything is God. This includes Hinduism and some forms of Buddhism and also the New Age movement. What is the Eastern religion, the New Age view of human value? Well, there's not much of a basis for human value, but it tends to lead to a view that some human beings have more value than others based on this karmic system, and it leads to the caste system, which we see in India. So some humans are more valuable because they have good karma compared to others. There's no foundation for equal value of human beings. In Islam, Muslims, of course, have greater worth than non-Muslims. What about in secular atheism? That's the dominant worldview in the United States. In this view, no one has any value because we're all accidents. There's no God. There's no creator. We're all just accidents of evolution. And so there's really no basis for human value at all. The only kind of value that human beings would have would be not intrinsic or inherent value, but instrumental value. You have value in what you can offer, what you can do, what you can produce. And so there would be certain traits that would be favorable based on who's in power. If you can contribute in certain ways, if you're, athletically talented or physically beautiful, then maybe you'd have value. But again, there's no basis for equal value or equal human rights. In this view, people have, depending on how well they conform to the desired traits, they're more or less valuable. But in the Christian worldview, there is a basis for human dignity and worth that is intrinsic to human beings. We are inherently valuable because we are made in God's image. And since we all equally bear God's image, there is this, again, foundation for human rights, for equal rights. We are made in God's image, which means lots of things, but basically means we have the capacity to know God. We reflect him. We have a moral capacity, a spiritual capacity. We can know him and glorify God with our lives. And so the differences between white Caucasians and black Africans and Latinos and Asians, they're all superficial. It's just skin deep, literally. That's the extent of our differences. We each have the image of God stamped upon us. And so God's original plan, his original design for all people, again, one human race, to live in perfect love and harmony with him and with each other. And what a wonderful plan. But something disrupted that plan. God's design for everyone to live in harmony, all of the variety, all of the different kinds of humans, tall and short, and different skin colors and of different ages, was disrupted. And so let's move on to point number two, fall. Adam and Eve sinned. They ate the fruit. Not that the fruit was poisonous, but they rejected God's authority. God had said, don't, and they did. They rejected God's authority and became like gods. They became their own authority. They chose, instead of God's rule, they chose autonomy, self-rule, self-law. Instead of living under God's care and law, they decided to live under their own rules. And lest we blame it all on Adam and Eve, this is what we would have done in their situation and what we each have done. We have chosen in our sin, in our rebellion, to be our own lords, to live according to our own will and agenda. And so Romans 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Original sin is not racism. Original sin is rebellion against God. And out of that sinfulness, out of that sin nature that we all have, has led to all kinds of sin. It's not just one way that sin happens. Racism is one example of sin. Of course, lying and stealing, murder, these are all different examples of sin. But one outflow, one product of our sin nature is hating people. And hating people at all is wrong, but hating people for really stupid reasons, including they have a different skin color, thinking of ourselves as superior and somebody else as inferior. This is a quote from Ajith Fernando. He says, "People who treat others as inferior are those who themselves suffer from a sense of inferiority and insecurity. Others are a threat to them because they don't have a sense of being important to the eternal God. They don't have the assurance that this God will look after them more than adequately. When we lose sight of our identity in Christ, lesser identifying features like race, class, caste, and education become significant. We try to find our identity by acting more significant than others." And so racism is an overflow of this superiority complex. And so in Genesis, we see the beginning of family strife between Cain and Abel, marital strife. Lamech has two wives. Of course, others follow with marriage problems. There's all kinds of social strife. We see that in Noah's day. And there is also racial division. We see that the descendants of Isaac and the descendants of Ishmael, who are half-brothers, end up in opposition to one another. Jacob and Esau, their descendants, end up in opposition to one another. We have Egyptians enslaving the Hebrew people. And really, slavery then becomes kind of like something that every culture, every ancient culture, and up until the modern time, slavery is common. Slavery is the rule rather than the exception. And so as a result of the fall, sin is both personal. We each sin, and sin is also communal. It has this communal aspect, this systemic aspect. And so the question of whether the United States is systemically racist, that's one we'll consider next week. But systemic sin is certainly a thing. As a group, as a community, or as a nation, certainly the Egyptians, there was systemic racism towards the Jewish people. Again, slavery and racial strife is the rule, not the exception. The Assyrians had slavery. The Babylonians had slavery. The Egyptians had slavery. The Romans had slavery. Even the very enlightened Greeks had slavery and racism. Even, again, modern countries, Eastern religions of peace, Buddhism, you know, there is quite a bit of racism between Japanese and Chinese. Most of us would probably not even be able to identify, you know, the difference between a Japanese person and a Chinese person just by looking at them. And yet there's racism between Japanese and Chinese. If you read about the Sino-Japanese wars, it's like incredible. And that still exists today. So racism and slavery, the overflow of the sinful heart, this is still at work today. Even in non-religious settings, you know, if you look at the secular communist regimes of the Soviet Empire, the Chinese government under Mao Zedong, the Kims of North Korea, these are all secular, officially atheistic groups that had racism or have racism. Well, let's move on and look at the Bible's counterpart, how the Bible, again, is radically opposed to this cultural inferiority and superiority of racism. The Bible offers something totally different, totally unique. And we'll start with the Old Testament. God's plan from the beginning was to restore his original plan. Again, this perfect love and harmony of people of all shapes and colors and sizes. And we see this in a number of examples. I'm going to give you a number of references here. In the Abrahamic covenant, God promises to bless Abraham and to make him and the nation that would come from him a blessing. And in Genesis 12:3, we read that he would make Abraham, he says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God's plan is to bless Abraham and the Jews, but through them to bless all peoples on earth. We also see that Moses, a Hebrew, a Jew, married a black woman. She was a Cushite, according to Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. She was a Cushite, which means she was from Ethiopia and most likely black-skinned. Some people will point out the slavery in the Old Testament and say, well, look, this is barbaric and this is terrible. But again, slavery was universal in the ancient world. Everybody had slavery in the Old Testament. And the commands that God gave to his people would set them apart. So, for example, the Bible consistently condemns chattel slavery, that is, owning people as property. This was forbidden. It's forbidden in the Old Testament and the New Testament. To kidnap people, to force them into slavery, is condemned in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this is illegal. This is wrong. Okay? The Bible does allow for a different kind of slavery, which we'd call debt servitude. Debt servitude or indentured servitude. But under Old Covenant laws, so this is, again, a number of references here. In Leviticus 25, we see that debt servitude was voluntary. In other words, if you owed money, you could sell yourself into slavery, not chattel slavery, but voluntary slavery in order to work off debt. So Leviticus 25 explains that debt servitude, indentured servitude, was voluntary. Under the Mosaic law, debt servants were to be treated with kindness. They were employees. They got paid and could purchase their own freedom. Leviticus 25. They were to be freed every 7 years. Mistreated servants were not to be returned to ruthless masters. That's explained in Deuteronomy 23 and Exodus 21. And the goal was to end debt servitude and to end poverty among God's people. So again, this is a radical difference compared to the surrounding ancient Near East cultures. Sharp, sharp contrast with the Canaanites, the Egyptians, the Assyrians. We also see in the Old Testament, again, God's heart for the world, God's heart for all people, all cultures. If you've read the book of Jonah, you know that Jonah was sent to the Ninevites, non-Jews. I read one author that compared the Ninevites like sending a white American to the Islamic State. These were people who were radically hell-bent against God's design, God's word. And yet Jonah was sent there. God had a heart for the Ninevites. He wanted them to repent and come to faith. These will come up on the screen. Isaiah 49, verse 6. This is a conversation, the Father speaking to the Messiah that he would send. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So again, even in the Old Testament, we see God's heart for all people, all nationalities, all skin colors and ethnicities. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Don't withhold from anybody. We want everybody to know on every continent. When we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, we see that even Jesus in his ancestry shows God's heart for the nations. In his ancestral line, which you can read in Matthew chapter 1, there are several non-Jews. Jesus has a mixed cultural heritage. He had some diversity in his ethnic background. Ruth, a Moabite woman. Rahab, a Canaanite woman. We see that Jesus broke all kinds of boundaries, even in who he chose to be his apostles. You have Matthew, a tax collector working for the Roman government,
and also Simon the Zealot, who was wanting to overthrow the Roman government. So Jesus is constantly breaking down these kinds of barriers. In John 4, we read of Jesus meeting with a Samaritan woman at the well. This is a different racial group, a different ethnic group. And Jesus breaks down that. Well, she's surprised. You're speaking to me. I'm a Samaritan and a woman. What do you, you know, she can't believe it. And yet Jesus broke down those barriers. Samaritan and Jew division was stark, and Jesus broke through that barrier. The Jew-Gentile was a stark difference. And yet Jesus uses the Samaritan as a good example, the hero of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus fed the 5,000. Those were Jews, most likely. And the 4,000, on a different occasion, were Gentiles. Jesus had a heart for everybody. Jesus healed a Roman centurion's servant. When we think of the cross, we read in John 3:16 that God so loved the world. Jesus wasn't dying for some. He wasn't dying for white people or Europeans. He was dying for everybody. For God so loved the world. This is the consistent testimony of the New Testament, that salvation in Christ is available to all. The words above the cross, Jesus, King of the Jews, it's written in multiple languages. I think it's symbolic that this is meant for everybody. God wants this word to go out. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, that in addition to the curtain being torn in the temple, that a different barrier was torn. So when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn, symbolizing that we now have access to God. We can come to God by faith into that inner sanctuary. But another dividing wall was broken down. In the temple, the original temple, there was a dividing wall between where the Gentiles could come and worship, and then the Jews could come in a level further and worship closer. And when Paul in Ephesians 2 writes that this dividing wall has been torn down, so that Jews and Gentiles who used to in the temple have to worship separately, now in the church age worship together. Jews and Gentiles don't have to worship separately anymore. It's not that one group is closer than the other. Jesus said, "Whosoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Jesus came for all people, all nationalities, all skin colors. Jesus' mission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, of all nations." He has a heart for all people. Acts chapter 1, he says, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." To the ends of the earth. The early Christian movement was not white, was not European. We read in Acts chapter 8 of Philip the evangelist going, sharing the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch, a black man. So it seems that from Jerusalem, the gospel spread outwards. Thomas taking the gospel to India, into Asia. Paul throughout the Mediterranean up into Europe. But Philip going down into Africa. Consider the church as God's new community, God putting things back together where sin divided people, where in our sin there's hatred and superiority and inferiority and racism. In the church, people are brought back together into unity, and not just racial unity, but unity of all kinds of people, different abilities, different giftings, different interests, different jobs. And yes, different skin colors. People brought into a new community of love. We see this in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the apostles are preaching the gospel and there are people from all over. And the apostles are preaching in their own language. And yet everybody hears, miraculously, everybody hears the gospel being proclaimed in their language. By the power of the Spirit, they're able to understand the apostles' language. And this gives, again, a glimpse of God's heart. God wants his church to be this multinational, multi-ethnic, group of people.
I'm going to read a couple other scripture passages from you. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. Paul writes, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." He's writing to believers. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So the church is God putting things back together, putting his people back together where there had been these dividing walls, where there had been this tension, this division. God is putting things back together in his people. Colossians 3:11, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." So the church is where people are rejoined in unity and harmony. And finally, the Bible gives a glimpse of the final state of things, the restored humanity, the restored created order. The new heavens and new earth. We read in Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10, "After this," this is a vision of the future. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.'" This is God's plan in creation and in redemption. God wants to make all people under his authority a society of unity and harmony and love and, yes, the variety. God didn't want this because it was trendy. There wasn't social pressure for him to do it. This is just his heart for things. Couple conclusions from this worldview analysis of race and racism. And number one is that racism is a sin. It's not one of the Ten Commandments, like you shall not be a racist. But racism is a sin. There's even though there's no single Bible verse that says don't be a racist, it's obviously inconsistent with God's character. It's inconsistent with what we're commanded as Christians. We are to be humble, full of love and compassion for others. God's design is for people to come together in unity and harmony, not to look at each other with superiority. Number two, racism is a problem in the world today. It's not the only problem. I would submit to you that it is not the worst problem, but it is a problem. It should be opposed. It should be repented of when we see it in ourselves. It should be dealt with when we see it in our families, in our nation. Should be dealt with. Number three, Christianity offers, again, the only firm foundation for objecting to slavery and racism. There really is no other. And number four, Christianity offers the solution for racism. The solution is the gospel. The gospel humbles us. The gospel gives us new life, changed hearts, able to love people who are different from us. Some will ask, well, what about Christianity is such a white man's religion? You think of white missionaries, white American missionaries taking the gospel to Africa and forcing them to, you know, become Christians and that kind of thing. And I just want to reply that Christianity is not a white or Western religion. It didn't begin as that. Jesus was not white. Christianity did not begin in the West. Most Christians in the world today are not white. The places where Christianity is growing the fastest are in Africa and in Asia. Even in the United States, even in the West, the person who is most likely to be a Christian is black women, women of color. Here's a quote from Rebecca McLaughlin, confronting Christianity. She says, "So if you care about diversity, don't dismiss Christianity. It is the most diverse, multi-ethnic, and multicultural movement in all of history." And that's true. Others will say, well, what about the Bible was used to justify slavery? So, again, wanting to lump Christianity in as part of the problem, part of the racist problem. And it is true that some people did. They used the Bible to justify slavery and other forms of racism. It's also worth noting, though, that the abolitionists, the people who worked to end slavery, also used the Bible to justify their work. Everyone from Harriet Tubman and William Wilberforce, Abraham Lincoln, Frederick Douglass, they also used the Bible to support their work. So the question really is not who used the Bible, but who used the Bible correctly, who properly interpreted the scriptures. Interestingly enough, it's not only slaveholders and abolitionists that use the Bible, actually many, if not most, of the slaves themselves were also Christians. I would be glad to hold up the record of the Christian church on racism. Again, there are certainly bad examples. There are certainly, things to not be proud of in our heritage. Even pastors that own slaves. So I'm not saying it's all roses. It was largely, again, Christians who worked to end slavery. Christian pastors who helped run the Underground Railroad. Again, it was politicians with a Judeo-Christian worldview who helped end slavery. Abraham Lincoln, William Wilberforce, Frederick Douglass, Harriet Tubman, and even later in the Civil Rights Movement, Martin Luther King and Rosa Parks, all professing Christians. It's not only, again, the Bible that was used to justify slavery. Slavery is just, again, unfortunately, in a fallen world, it's been everywhere. Not only were black Africans sold as slaves to white Europeans, they were also sold to Arabs in Africa. And so really, it is the Judeo-Christian worldview that offers a ray of hope. I think the only ray of hope, that people are made in God's image, that lives can be transformed. So I'm not trying to defend what every person who's ever professed Christ has done or said. I'm not trying to defend what every actual Christians, even actual Christians, have been on the wrong side on this. What I do want to defend is the Bible and Christianity and God's honor, that God does not show favoritism. God's church is the greatest force in the history of the world for human equality and racial unity, and I'd hold up our record on that. I want to come back to one thing here before I close, and this will transition a little bit into what I'm going to share next week. I do think that most people, liberal, conservative, whatever religion, I think most people in the United States, have a general desire for racial unity and tolerance. Okay. The disagreement is on the cause of racism and the solution. Okay, the cause and the solution. And so I want to go back to that, to the fall, creation, fall, redemption. Under the fall, sin is complex. Sometimes we think of sin in very simplistic terms. Sin is just like, you disobeyed your mom, and that's sin. And you stole something from Walmart, and that's sin. And that's true. That is sin. But sin is not simple. Sin is thorough. All of us, each person and every aspect of our being is affected by sin. So sin not only affects our actions, but also our hearts and our minds, our attitudes. So, for example, when it comes to racial issues, thinking about things in the news, we can't be as objective as we would like because we're distorted by sin. Our minds are hindered by sin. We are not always able to acknowledge truth because our minds are dull. Sometimes we can't be as compassionate as we ought to be because our hearts are hard and selfish. And when we should be crying, we're defending turf.
There are times we should be more sensitive to the pain of others, but we're not. There are times we should change our minds, but we don't because we're stubborn. There are times we want to help, but our selfishness is wrapped up. Even in our best efforts to help, we actually end up doing more harm than good. Have you ever done that as a parent? You want to help, but you end up hurting. And this is something that we do when it comes to racial issues. Again, I think on both sides of the political aisle, people want to help. But is what you're advocating, is it actually going to help? There are times when people who genuinely want to fight racism do so in a way that hurts people. Some of the efforts to help minorities actually hurt them, racial minorities actually hurt them. Some of the ideas for racial reconciliation actually make things worse. Some of the efforts to help people who either they or their ancestors have been oppressed actually paves the way for more oppression. Some people will vote for candidates and policies that pander to them rather than hold them responsible. Sometimes people will call others racist, even when they're not racist. It's for the purpose of intimidation and control. So you see that sin is not just this simple thing when you hate somebody of a different race. It's all interwoven into how do we fix this thing and what's the cause and what's the solution. It's all wrapped up in there. And so, as you know, there is this new racial movement that is now not founded on biblical principles, not rooted in a Christian worldview. It's rooted in a different worldview, has a different view of truth, a different view of the cause of racial tension, a different view of the solution, and that is what is known as critical race theory. There's enough truth in it to make it believable, or truths and half-truths. But there are also some insidious lies that make it attractive, make it something that is being promoted now. And it's disguised. It's disguised as this loving, we care about justice for all. And actually, I would advocate, and I'll share next week, why I think it's actually taking us backwards rather than forwards in this desire to see all people come together and as a nation have unity and peace. So that'll be next week. I'm going to invite the music team back up at this time. I hope that you're encouraged as you think about what we have in God's word and God's plan, that we are a part of God's people who have this great heritage, this great foundation for viewing people as God made them in his image. And so as believers, we want to set an example of brotherly love and harmony across all the things that could divide us, age, skin color, sex, socioeconomic class, et cetera, and we want to do, again this morning, as we one day will do around the throne with brothers and sisters from Tunisia and the Dominican Republic and China and so on and so on, and that is delight in our God and the salvation that he's purchased for us through Jesus.